Well, welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 117.
Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn inside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. Then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down, and he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the Lord in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it."
Well, thank you for joining us today, and welcome to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I'm Bob Tirillo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And I'm sitting here, as always, with my co-host, Rob McKenzie. Rob serves as an elder here at Westminster and is also an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Rob, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you. It is good to be back.
It is good to be back.
And by the way...
Yeah.
You said I was like nursing a cold.
Yeah.
You know, like I had the sniffles or something.
Yeah.
I mean, my goodness, I was flat. That cold would have floored a rhinoceros.
It did floor in a rhinoceros. No, never
whoa,
mind.
Whoa. That was harsh. Well, I guess I set myself up for that.
Well, you want me to say you're on your back sniffling and sneezing and whining, complaining?
I had vertigo. I couldn't stand up straight.
What's nursing? I didn't know you had vertigo.
Well,
You said you weren't feeling well.
Yes, well, that's true. I did say that, but no, I had vertigo.
My apologies and if I misrepresented your illness for that moment.
Make it sound like I'm sitting there with a little red hanky.
Well,
you but I'm okay, by the way. Thank you for asking.
Go ahead, Rob. This is your podcast. Your podcast. Go ahead.
Folks, thank you for following.
I'll talk to you later.
I'd like to welcome Bob Tirillo as a special guest today. To my podcast.
To your podcast. Yes, I'm back. I don't know why I'd be a special special guest, though. I'm not very special. Yeah,
it's very special in many ways.
Hey, now.
Very special in many ways. I know why. Boy, we're feisty today. What happened?
It's Sunday, and it's after a luncheon. That's why. This is one of the few occasions we're recording on a Sunday.
This is.
We haven't done this much very often. So. And,
but
you know.
No, but I go to, well, tomorrow I'm going to Westminster in Philadelphia.
Westminster Theological Seminary.
Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Just very brief little trip. And then next week, we will have the OPC General Assembly that we will both be at for different reasons and some of the same.
Right, right. Well, you'll be there with IVP, right?
With IVP.
At a book table. Selling your wares.
Yes.
I'll be flogging
serving. Them, flogging.
Flogging. Yeah. Yes. I'll be there as a commissioner for GA Presbytery of the Midwest, but also serving as a committee member of the Arrangements Committee, which arranges for assemblies to make sure that they go smoothly. So if they don't go smoothly, you can blame me.
Well, don't worry. We will. Everyone will.
But thankfully, it's a committee, so that blame can get spread out. No. Thankfully, we have a great committee, and usually the assemblies simply run wonderfully smoothly.
They do.
And that's to the credit of the majority of the other guys.
Yeah, everyone else.
Other guys on the assembly.
But this is not just the OPC that's going to be gathering together. We are also very privileged to be having kind of a joint-esque
thing. Joint gives you the idea that we're doing, that we're having our actual assembly together, but we're not. The United Reformed Churches of North America are meeting on the same campus at the same time as we are.
Right.
And we'll have some joint reports and events in the evening time. But the regular business will go on regularly.
But we're having reports in the evening. I thought it was parties. That's what I was under the impression that there was riotous parties.
Riotous parties.
Yes. Well, you know, when you get a lot of pastors and elders together.
No.
It's hard to hold us back.
We'll be doing like our joint, I think it's ecumenical reports and joint foreign mission reports, joint home mission reports. So essentially the URC will report on things that they're doing so that we and their church can be updated, and we'll do likewise so that they'll be updated with regard to the things that we're doing. And I think it's primarily to encourage one another and see how united we are in the work of the gospel ministry, and to encourage and support work among churches of like faith and practice. And I think that's, in that regard is a good thing.
It's going to be good. I'm really looking forward to it.
This is the season of Presbyterian General Assemblies, and I think the PCA is also meeting.
Same week.
Is it the same week?
Because I would have been there as well, but it's the same week.
So. Okay. And so here you get two churches there. So it is the same week, but I think there's a shorter. I think there's usually like 3 days, 3 or 4 days instead of a full week. But I'm not sure the exact dates.
It is. Yeah, it is a little bit shorter, although a lot of times from what I've seen being there a couple of times, there's still stuff going on for the week, but the actual assembly,
the business meetings,
is like 3 days or something like that.
I don't know enough. I've only seen it on their live view thing. So I've never been to a PCA General Assembly.
Yeah.
Friends over at Presbycast, they keep talking about,
I was just about to say, we should have Chortles on. To give us an update.
After the fact.
Yeah.
See if he wants to chime in. Yeah, see if we can get him on. Yeah. If you're listening, Chortles.
Yeah. We'd like you to come on and give us a good report of what happened.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, he's definitely in the know. I mean, he and Resby are always chatting about it. They just had a podcast with Todd Pruitt the upcoming assembly. They went over overtures that they thought their listeners would be interested in, and gave a sense of what they think how it might go forward. So that was interesting. I appreciate that podcast, and especially with regard to keeping updates on our sister denomination, the PCA, from a confessionalist perspective, and as they'd say, more conservative than. I think they use the language of progressives on the other side of things. So, some challenges that they're facing, and as they would, I think.
We'll have to send an email out to Chortles.
See if he's willing to come on.
Resby, and they can both come on and yell at each other. So they can make fun of each other, and then we can sit back and laugh.
Yeah. Well, I mean, they got the Twitter thing going, and you know, we're just not Twitter
guys.
We're just not Twitter guys.
I keep trying.
I tried once or twice. It just doesn't work so well.
Yeah. I'll do Facebook is about my speed.
Yeah, but they got some great gospel music that they put on.
Well, they have some gospel music that they put on.
Okay, we won't put the word great in front of it all. I do enjoy some of it.
Yeah.
Some of it. Not all of it, but some of it. My times in North Carolina made me enjoy some of those things. And I do like bluegrass. So.
All I can think of is Deliverance whenever I hear any of that.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
And what is that?
It's a movie where... we don't have time for this. But it's a very famous movie backwoods West Virginia.
Okay. I've heard of it.
It has a very famous scene of a young boy playing a banjo.
Okay.
And if you have not seen it, go on YouTube and just look up the banjo scene.
Is this going to freak me out?
Pretty much. It should. It should freak you out. It freaks everybody out.
All right. Deliverance, though. Yes. Does that relate in any way to our topic?
Oh, wow. Nice segue. Good job.
Yeah, so professional.
Right. Well, I did. Yeah, right. I opened up. We're talking about Ruth, which is one of the very famous story of redemption. Ruth, of course, coming over, had been married, her husband died, and now she has come to Israel to be a worshiper of Yahweh and to live amongst the people to take care of her mother-in-law. And Boaz, who is a near kinsman, is wants to redeem the land that had been their property of Ruth's husband's father. And so that's how that link is goes. And but with that comes Ruth, and he wants to marry her. There seems to be this genuine love and attraction between them. And yet there's one person closer who has the right of redemption. And this is the opening scene that I read, mm-hmm. the scene that I read, that where Boaz is giving the opportunity to the one who can redeem, that has the right of redemption. Because he does not, Boaz does not have the right of redemption at this time. He could not redeem the land. He could not marry Ruth. It was not within the law that he could do that. And once the near kinsman, the one who had the right of redemption, decided he would not redeem the land, then it became Boaz's. So then he could marry Ruth. Then he could redeem the land. And in order to do that, he paid a price. He bought the land. So there's a redemption price that's paid. But it's very important. One thing I really want to point out is that right of redemption. And because it wasn't Boaz's at first, and he was then given it. And going to our study on the atonement, do you think that the atonement and our redemption, would you say they're the exact same thing?
Our atonement and our redemption? Yeah. No, right? So redemption is the word that is used to describe what the atonement accomplishes.
Okay.
And the atonement, which is accomplished on the cross, accomplishes redemption, which is a purchase to allow us to redemption is freedom. Mm-hmm. It brings freedom, and it is a purchase price, so to speak, mm-hmm. and that is through the atonement. And so redemption is for us, using the same word to define
it, redemption,
right?
Redeems us.
Redemption redeems us, right? And we think of that language and regular everyday context, mm. and you redeem a coupon, right? You redeem a certificate, and so there's almost a financial side to it that we think of it in terms of our everyday use, and that's an exchange, right? And that grants freedom for us. It redeems us. It makes us free from consequences. And so that is what the atonement accomplishes. The atonement mm-hmm. of Christ on the cross accomplishes redemption for his people. And that redemption is freedom from bondage. Mm-hmm. We were slaves to our sin and slaves, therefore, to the consequences of sin. And the consequences of that sin is the wrath of God and the curse forevermore, right? And as we talked about the last time we spoke on this subject, right, the wrath of God and the need for an atonement. And then I read that article by Machen, and there are two more articles in that brief series that we might read as well through the course of this. And the last time we were together, there was the wrath of God and the curse and the need for an atonement. And so the redemption that we have frees us from the consequences of the wages of sin, which is death, frees us from the consequences of sin and the wrath of God to come. And so redemption is being free from bondage. Mm-hmm. And so you think, you're right, you can go back to Old Testament stories now, Old Testament history, and what happens to Israel as they are brought out of Egypt. They are redeemed out of Egypt, and they are freed from slavery, from bondage to slavery in Egypt. And then that story essentially continues to unfold through the institution of the various sacrifices now. Mm-hmm. And so you have blood spilt, and there you get more atonement. And so you have the relationship of atonement and redemption are close,
right?
But they're not identical.
So atonement is actually, the making it right, or a wrong has been done, and now it's being making atonement for it. It's being made right, with redemption being, like you're saying, is what happens to us. We are redeemed.
Correct.
We are brought back. Mm-hmm. So there's a price that,
we're bought back. Yeah.
We're bought back. Yeah. There's a price that is needs to be paid. And by Christ redeeming us through the atonement, through his atoning work on the cross, we are now no longer under that debt price. We now are, it's a different status we have. We're brought
Absolutely.
Into a different relationship.
Yeah, a redeemed status
right.
is a different relationship than being...
under the wrath of God?
Yeah, unredeemed. Yeah, it means you still owe a debt. All right, and there goes that language again, yeah. which is almost a financial transaction language, but a debt is owed, and when you're redeemed, that debt is no longer owed because it has already been paid mm-hmm. through the atonement of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, but Paul talks about this in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. This is him talking about redemption. Here's Paul. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Mm-hmm. So Calvin said of this, I'm talking about these two verses, Calvin said, mark here is the beginning of our salvation. He wants to make a right here. Right,
mark this, not mark the not gospel mark writer. The,
yeah.
right, mark this now.
Yeah.
Yeah.
This is the beginning of our salvation. Mm-hmm. You know, we talk about... how are we brought into that place where we can stand before a holy God? Well, we're brought there. You know, we're taken from one place and we're brought to another. I think a great analogy for us today would be a pawn shop. You know, we take something, we need money. Not that I've actually never done this, but we need money. You take your, that guitar, of course, that you are gonna make it big and rock and roll, but you have no money, and so you take it to the pawn shop and you get some money so you can eat, and you're always hoping someday to take that ticket, you know, back to the pawn shop and pay the redemption price,
right. redeem it
to,
back.
To yeah. redeem it yeah. back, and that's what Christ is doing for us on the cross through the atonement. He's bringing us back from the place of debt into a place where the debt has been taken away. But when we talked a little bit about God's wrath and redemption, what would you say is kind of the correlation between redemption and wrath? Like, how does it directly affect that?
Well, the wrath of God is assuaged, right? It's appeased. And that is our redemption, that sense of no longer being at war with God and the wrath of God being condemned under the wrath mm-hmm. of God. But now we are free from that. Does that mean we are free to do whatever we want? No. It means we are now free to live in God's ways and according to his ways, and we're no longer suffering the consequences of sin. He no longer counts us according to our iniquities. He no longer has the sin counted against us. The passage you read from Colossians 1, 13 and 14 there, it's one of those passages that I love, not simply because of the language of redemption, but listen to the language, right? This is, you know, you said, sure, we're talking about deliverance, and this is, he has delivered us,
yeah.
delivered us, and God is spoken of as the deliverer and the redeemer and the savior in the Old Testament. He's the deliverer, and he delivers us from the domain of darkness. What is the domain? But a kingdom, a place, a yep. location, yep. right? It's a spiritual location, the domain of darkness and transferred. It's this language of transference that I really like. I appreciate mm. because it gives a spatial sense. Mm. And Gerhardus Voss points this out in his booklet on the teaching of Jesus concerning the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of God being spatial in some sense, and not in the sense like we're going to walk from this door, you know, from our room we're in right now yeah. into the studio into another room, but it's like that because you enter into the kingdom of God, right? And so you get a visual in your in our understanding or reading of there's a movement entrance, and you get that with Paul here too, where he says you've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So you move from one kingdom to another, and In him, his beloved son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, which means we are freed from the domain of darkness and the powers of darkness, as Paul will talk about in Romans 6, right? And the power of the darkness and that world, which has as an inevitable consequence, the wrath of God to be poured out upon it.
Yeah.
And that is what is coming in the day of judgment. Now, without that wrath of God coming upon us, we are now transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so having the forgiveness of sins now we've been forgiven, our debt is gone. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. No condemnation means that we have justification. Having justification, we are accounted as right before the Holy One of Israel in Jesus Christ by faith alone. And through God's grace alone. And in this, there is a wonderful relief now. There's no longer this burden of weight of the wrath of God that is coming upon us, because the wrath of God came upon Christ in the atonement. And I'm not sure if that's where you're trying to lead me to, but he's over there trying to like say, hey, no, look it over here. No.
No, it's exactly where you're.
And so this wrath of God that was meant for what which we deserved graciously was transferred upon our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, such that he received the penalty for our sin, and we receive a gracious, wonderful, everlasting life and eternity and wonderful communion and fellowship with our God.
Yeah, I think one thing was brought to mind when you were talking about that is in Matthew 13:38 says, and the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. Also 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So it's this status of under the like you're talking about the darkness,
mm-hmm.
the principalities, the power of the air. We are children of wrath, children of the devil. As you know, Jesus said to the Pharisees that they worship their father, who's the devil. You know, they said they were of children of Abraham, mm-hmm. and Jesus says, no, you're children of the devil,
right?
And this is the status of all people, that we are sold under sin and we do what our father does, and our father is the devil. So we sin, and Christ in our redemption, he's brought us out from under that situation. We've been brought back, bought back from the debt, but we brought out of the darkness,
mm-hmm.
into the light, into the kingdom of God. There's no neutrality here. You know, there's no, you know, if bad people do lots of bad things, then they're in the kingdom of Satan, and there's all these neutral people. And then if out of those neutral people, they turn to Christ, well, now they're in the kingdom of God. We're in a kingdom.
Yeah.
Everyone is.
Yes. Yeah. Yes, you are. And one way or the other.
Yeah. And so if you're in the kingdom of Satan, then you're under God's wrath, and there's a debt that is hanging over you. And I'm laboring this because there's a lot of disagreement about what the atonement is and what happens in our salvation. And I think it's very harmful right now to the church that we've lost this understanding of what actually is accomplished by Christ in his atonement. Where we come from and where we are brought to are laid out very well in Scripture, and the church has lost that. Even evangelicalism as a whole, broadly evangelicalism, has definitely lost the idea that all people are under sin and are in need of salvation from that, mm-hmm. wrath, a salvation that's outside of themselves. And you hear a lot of people say things like, we're going to be Christ to the world. We're going to live the gospel. Well, how is that helping people? How is living the gospel telling people that they're in they're under the wrath of God under debt of sin. It doesn't. You might be nice to them.
Well, my guess is that people who might use that language are not very clear on what they mean by that. Because living the gospel could mean being imitators of Christ.
Right.
Right. Which is what we are called to do.
Sure.
Right. But it also means having, being ready to give an answer to the hope of the hope that is within us. Right. And so being able to speak to these issues. And as we learned, you know, as we were mentioned this morning, being able to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints.
Right.
Right. And to be able to speak to these issues and deal with, you know, people who have come in and crept in as insiders to transform or pervert the good word of God. And people need to be able to deal with that. And transforming the nature of the atonement is a bad thing.
Yes.
You do that and you lose the gospel. You lose the good news of what God came in Jesus Christ to do when you transform, and let's use that language, to pervert the nature of the atonement. That's bad. Mm-hmm. You lose the gospel.
Yeah. And just going along with that, and Paul talks about this in Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. How does adoption play into the atonement?
Well, as a part of the atonement, of course, it's not there's a legal transaction that takes place comes as a part of the atonement, right? We're talking about the language of being paid for and purchased. You know, that language, we use the language with redemption. It's kind of sounds like financial transactions being taking place. A part of that results of this, of course, is justification, as mentioned. And therefore, there's no condemnation. And that we call that a forensic or a legal aspect. Well, another legal part of our salvation that the scriptures bring out is adoption. That results from atonement, such that if we think of justification in terms of a judge looking upon the sinner and judging them not guilty because of the work of Jesus Christ, the atonement of Jesus Christ applied to that sinner, well, that judge doesn't just push away that now redeemed and justified sinner and say, well, go off and be on your own. No, he calls that person to himself as a father. And makes that person an adopted son along with Jesus Christ, right? So Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, right? But all of God's people are his sons, and we say now daughters, but sons means inheritors, which is inclusive of male and female.
Right.
Sons, inheritors of God, adopted into his family. Into the family of God. And that's a direct result of the work of Jesus Christ, the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, his work, that it is through his blood where he purchases our redemption such that now we are counted as clean, as righteous, counted as cleansed, and we are then brought into, ushered into his fold, so to speak, as his people, his sheep. And he will never let us go. I mean, so in this sense, it's not like there's this direct correlation. Atonement means adoption. Neither does it mean atonement means justification. But there's this the way in which the doctrines of salvation work themselves out. You have justification, and you're going to be adopted into the kingdom of God. Just as if you're justified, you're going to be sanctified, right? These things work themselves out because of the union that we have with Jesus Christ. And that union that we have with him because of the work of him on the cross. And all of this, I probably have neglected, you know, referencing the Holy Spirit. We can't forget the Holy Spirit, which applies everything that Jesus does on the cross to the believer when in actual time in history, they believe, right? God comes into their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, transforms the heart, and that transformed heart now where the gift of faith has been given, now believes and has been united to Jesus Christ through God's effectual call, and we have this wonderful union that comes, and you have justification, sanctification, you have adoption, and according to our catechism, the several benefits which do flow from them, and so on and so forth. But this adoption comes as a result of the atonement. It's a consequence of the atonement, which is just, adoption is just one of those wonderful doctrines that, we can enjoy. There's one paragraph in our confession, but that's one more than most. Usually adoption is relegated simply to a part of justification. But I think our confession does a good job by showing that it's a separate thing. It's a good thing that God becomes our Father.
Yeah. We've talked about it a couple different times. But along with redemption, kind of closely related to it is the term ransom, and that there's a ransom price that was paid by Christ. In order for that to happen, in order for Christ to have paid this ransom, he had to actually take our place. That was the ransom price. Go back to the Old Testament, go back to the sacrificial system. What is going on with the sacrifices? That people have sinned, and they are, or in the case of a sin offering, and they're bringing that to the priests, and the guilt of their sin is taken from them and placed onto the sacrifice that's given, mm-hmm. the sheep, the lamb that's given. And there's a substitution there.
Yes, absolutely.
That is given throughout the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, especially in the Day of Atonement, where the scapegoat is all the whole nation, mm-hmm. the sin of the nation is taken and placed on the scapegoat, who is then sent out into the wilderness to die in place of the people.
Yes.
So in the New Testament, when we talk about ransom, when that is used to talk about redemption, it's Mark 10:45, Matthew 20:28, where it says that he's given as a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:6 is a ransom for all. That Christ present himself as the ransom price. Again, the price of redemption. He presents himself in our place. And because the wrath of God that is held up over our heads has to be appeased. God has to be appeased. His wrath has to be made right. The price has to be paid. I think there's a functioning attitude within evangelicalism today that God just forgets our sin. That Christ died on the cross. He gave himself as a sacrifice for us. But then God just, because of that act, now we can be forgiven. And there's no actual...
So he just kind of forgets about it.
Yeah,
he just forgets about it. Well, he remembers our sin no more, right?
There you go.
Right.
That proves...
But how does he not remember, right?
Right. Or why does he not remember?
Yeah.
Right.
And it's not as though he's a forgetful God.
Exactly.
Right.
Exactly.
It just goes to a sense of, in the churches, of not either being taught or not caring to teach.
Yeah.
That these important doctrines mean something. Mm-hmm. I'm just, as you're referencing texts, right? What I'm doing here on my computer is simply going to them on the ESV study Bible, mm-hmm. right? Quickly. And it's become a popular study Bible, so I think it's out there. But this language is being used throughout, and such that right. And I thought of 2 Corinthians 5:21 when you were referring to the substitute. So the concept of substitutionary atonement and the laying of sins on another and sending them out in the wilderness or whatever for the sake of the sins to go away throughout the Old Testament. But that idea of substitutionary atonement has come under attack.
Yes.
Not too recently. We read about it. I read about it in Machen, but as well in modern times as well. We've talked about it. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For our sake, he that is God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God."
Right.
Right. So here, the same concepts, Old Testament concepts, are being spoken of. And it's in the ESV Study Bible, it says this verse is one of the most important in all of Scripture for understanding the meaning of the atonement and justification.
Yep.
Here we see that the one who, quote unquote, knew no sin is Jesus Christ, verse 20, and that he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin. This means that God the Father made Christ to be regarded and treated as sin, even though Christ himself never sinned. Further, we see that God did this for our sake. That is, God regarded and treated our sin, the sin of all who would believe in Christ, as if our sin belonged not to us, but to Christ himself. Thus, Christ died for all, 2 Corinthians 5:14. And as Peter wrote, he himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, in 1 Peter 2:24. In becoming sin for our sake, Christ became our substitute. That is, Christ took our sin upon himself and, as our substitute, thereby bore the wrath of God, the punishment that we deserve in our place, for our sake. Thus, the technical term for this foundational doctrine of the Christian faith is the substitutionary atonement, that Christ has provided the atoning sacrifice as our substitute for the sins of all who believe. Now, you know, that's just a great explanation,
yeah,
just brief, probably longer than I intended on reading, but
still,
it kept going.
Yeah.
Very brief, citing a few other passages of Scripture that reference it, all from 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that's, you know, read your Bibles.
Right.
These things are there. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atoning. It's important. It's necessary.
Well, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system loses its meaning that it represents and points to Christ if we take away the substitutionary aspect of our understanding of the atonement.
It's lost, yeah.
Because the substitutionary aspect of the sacrificial system is beyond, you know, you can't take that away. That is spelled out specifically in many different passages where the sin is taken from the person and placed onto the head
of
the sacrifice.
Exactly, yeah, yeah.
And when Christ comes at the beginning of his ministry and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God."
Yeah, what does that mean?
Who takes away the sin of the world.
How does a lamb take away sin?
Right. It should remind us of Abraham and Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
Isaac is going to be sacrificed, and there's a substitute given.
Right.
This ram in the thicket takes the place of Isaac in a direct correlation to the Lamb of God that would come to take away the sin of the world. And one of the bad atonement theories, I would say, or incorrect atonement theories, it's called the ransom theory. And I think it becomes very prevalent today. Somebody like C.S. Lewis held to this.
Yeah, you get this pictured in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the actual movie,
right?
Which may have seen it. It's in the movie.
In the book as well.
I found it so interesting watching the movie, how
they did a perfect job of representing
how
the book.
Represented there. It was very helpful
at that scene, anyway.
Yes. Yeah.
Where this idea that. That the ransom is paid to Satan. That because now we talked about that all those who are not in Christ are in the kingdom of Satan. Satan is their father, and so this theory has developed that the ransom price is paid to Satan to bring back, to buy back, the person that's under them. But that's just not biblical. The ransom price is paid to God, who holds our debt. You hawked your guitar. You don't go to a different, pawn shop. And you know, it's who holds the debt. Well, for us, it's God. So, and I can't remember who said this. Maybe you can remember. It's the phrase that we are saved from God by God.
I don't know who said that.
I can't. Somebody, listener, please write in and let me know. I can't remember who said that. But it's so true. God himself provides himself as the sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
But he has to take our place. It has to be a substitutionary atonement. Our sin, our debt has to be transferred to someone else because we can't pay for it. Nothing we can do. First of all, we can't even do good works because all the works that we do are filthy rags. But that debt has to be wiped away. It has to be paid for. And that ransom price has to be paid. And the redemption price has to be paid. And it's only Christ that can. Only the second Adam who comes as a human that would stand in our place because we are humans. And only the incarnate God-man who is fully God can bear the weight of sin. That's our only hope.
Absolutely. Well, I think we're going to bring things to a close there, and thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. And to find out more about the congregation we serve, go to westminsteropc.org. And if you're in the Chicagoland area and want to find a great local congregation, check out chicagoreform.org. Well, what's up next time, Rob, on Theology Simply Profound?
I believe there's two more essays by Machen on the Atonement, and so that would be our next 2 weeks, you reading from those essays.
Yes, yes, that's right. Because of General Assembly, we're not going to be able to get to record our regular spots.
Yeah, we're going to be partying. Yeah. As the, you know, the OPC and URC pastors and elders are tend to do.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So come to Wheaton and see some partying going on.
Let me tell you.
All right, everybody. Thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.